As we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you haven't turned there in your Bible already, go ahead and do so. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19. I've entitled the message, A Healthy, Holy Reverence of God. A Healthy, Holy Reverence of God. A lot of different views of reverence these days toward the Lord. Some have no reverence whatsoever. And some are so filled with reverence, and when you're around them, you feel as if you've worshipped the Lord in the brief moments you spent in fellowship. There's every extreme, all different kinds of understanding. For example, 6-year-old Angie and her 4-year-old brother Joel were sitting together in church. Joel kept giggling. And then he would burst out into a song. And then he would just yak, 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 and chatter. And finally, his sister had had enough. And she turned to him and she said, "You're not supposed to talk out loud in church." And he turned to his sister and he said, "Why? Who's going to stop me?" Angie pointed to the back of the church and she says, "Do you see those two big men standing at the back door there?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Well, they're called hushers." All different kinds of views of reverence. Little Angie had it at 6 years old. Question is, do we have it at our age today? In 1 Peter 1:17, Peter is in a passage on holiness. In fact, let's back up to verse 13 and we'll read down to verse 19 just so we have the context. Then we're going to be looking at verse 17 on down to 19. But in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind and be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." That's the way we live. "Because it is written, be holy for I am holy." Now we come to the verses we're going to study. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot." That is our text for today. Now, there's three things that leap off the page to me for an outline. I'd like to give them to you now. First of all, there is the reverence for our Father. Secondly, there is our relationship with the Father. And third, there is our redemption by the Father. So our reverence, our relationship, and our redemption. That's where we're going. To begin with, our reverence for the Father. In verse 17, "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So to begin with, we need to understand the meaning of godly fear. Conduct yourselves for your stay here in fear. Well, to start with, we need to understand this is not a fear that has to do with dread. It's not that kind of fear. This is a whole different kind of fear entirely. In 1 John 4:18, we read, "There is no fear in love." So this is not a dreading fear. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out all fear. So we're not talking about that kind of fear, are we? When he says, that you should conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. It is not a fear of dread. It is a holy reverential awe. You want to know the truth? We're talking about a kind of fear that nobody has a clue about on the whole planet except those who are born again and have Bibles they have studied. It's a whole dimension of thought that is completely missing from a person who is not born again and doesn't know the Lord, who doesn't love their Bible, who doesn't have a high view of God. If you have a high view of God as God and a high view of His Word as the Word of God, that this book alone is sufficient for all faith and practice, you then understand this fear. No one else does. No one else can possibly understand it. And so I go to the lengths of telling you that because fear to us is a negative thing, right? So we're talking about a fear that is a reverence. In fact, exchange the word fear for reverence, and your mind will be able to wrap itself around that word. Wrap your mind around the word awe. Wrap your mind around, let's join the two words, reverential awe. Can you understand that? It's a sense of reverence before God. God is God, and you are you, and we know all about you. So as you know about you more than we know about you, and you look up to God and look into His Word and learn about Him, you gain this reverential awe. It's also a fear that having experienced God deeply, you would drift away from Him and experience Him no more. So the fear of the Lord, reverential awe. I don't mind the phrase fear of the Lord because I cut my teeth spiritually on the old King James Bible, and that was it. That was the interpretation. To me, it's a good phrase. But for those of you that cannot think in those terms, think reverence, all right? In other words, then, the message is all about a life lived in reverence before God. This is not something that's all that popular today because people are not into it. They can't file in and out of church and be stuck with a message on reverence that goes into their ears and down into their heart and go out and goof off and live any way they want during the week. And that's not popular. People like to come in, get encouraged, share a few nice things, make them feel good, go out and live any way they want, and feel like all they have to do is come back to church the following week. And if they're faithful to do that, they'll go to heaven. That's what people want today. But that's not the way the Bible presents Christianity at all. So this is not really a popular message to say, I'm going to talk about living a life of reverence before God because it's going to affect the way you live. It's going to affect the way you talk. It's going to affect the way you treat one another, right? It's going to affect your church attendance. It's going to affect every aspect of your life. So I find that to be absolutely wonderful because when I came to know the Lord, I came to know Him. That's why I came. I came to know the Lord because I came to know Him. I wanted to know God. So if I find out a life of reverence before Him is going to bring me the richest experience with God, I'm all about it and want to hear every detail I possibly can. Give it to me in the terms I need to hear, but please help me understand it so I can know more of Him. The meaning of godly fear, holy reverential awe. See, we are encouraged to come to God freely, right? Come before boldly before His throne of grace. We're encouraged to come freely, but we're never encouraged to come flippantly. Like we're chums with God. We're God's children, but we're not God's chums. You understand there's a difference? And people get all chummy with God and all flippant with God, and now they wonder why they don't have an intimate, holy, warm, Spirit-filled heart experience with God Himself. We are encouraged to come freely, but not flippantly. I'd like to show you something that contributes to this in the Old Testament. If you turn in your Bible, hold your place in 1 Peter. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah. Can you guess where we're going? Chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah 6:1. We're talking about holy reverential awe. And let me just tell you that the man in the account, if you're not familiar with it, is the holiest man in the whole place, the whole city. This is not the worst sinner. Isaiah is not the worst sinner invited to the temple. He is the holiest man in the place, so his reaction is real key to understanding these matters. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. This is Isaiah writing, high and lifted up. What a blessed honor. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. How many here have ever prayed to see the Lord? I have, and I haven't seen yet what Isaiah has seen. So I have to stop there and just say, lucky. We know there's no luck involved, but, you know, wow. Hope it happens to me. Still have time. It will happen to all of us ultimately, though, and that's the glorious thing, right? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That's like the long bridal train at a wedding. The train of his robe filled the temple. It's his glory. And in verse 2, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. There's four for worship and two for service. Four wings for worship, covering the face in reverence, covering the feet in humility, and then going to serve. The reverence and the humility comes first, and then comes the service. Six wings, four for worship, two for service. Very critical insight. And so they then covered their feet, and then with two they flew, and one cried to another. They're crying to one another in their worship. In verse 3, holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute in the Bible concerning God that is repeated three times in a row. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I can't imagine what this sounded like to Isaiah. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a full-on God experience. So I said, here's Isaiah's reaction to all this holiness. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why the lips? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He's really talking about the center and the kind of people they are, the heart. Woe unto me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, right here, Isaiah is worshiping the Lord. But the more he becomes aware in the presence of the thrice holy God of his own sin, the more he's in danger of slipping into a very unhealthy, fearful dread. You understand? So the Lord knows that. And God's timing, as usual, is impeccable. His manifestation of love is impeccable. And thus, right as he's at that point in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Calm down and enjoy the glory. Enjoy the fact you've been honored with this revelation of God. Your sin is purged. And in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? We've got a big problem with these people. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now, a moment ago, he was saying, woe is me, I'm all undone. But all it takes is a touch from God, right? Now, who shall I send to go preach to these people? Who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here I am. am. Over here. Over here, Lord. Send me. And he said, go and tell. Isn't that great? He comes in, he sees God as he really is, he sees himself as he really is, he has his full sense of his own sinfulness. He then experiences a cleansing from God, he's assured of that cleansing. It changes his whole current relationship with the Lord right there on the spot. And so when it's time to send someone out to preach, the man who felt like, curse me, damn me, I'm the worst sinner in the whole world, that's really what the original language is saying, suddenly feels like, God loves me, God cleanses me, God wants to use me, I could do this. Hallelujah is right. And let us not just hear the hallelujahs from the coffee bar. Let the hallelujahs ring throughout the congregation, not just those that are coffeed up. I like what Oswald Chambers said about the fear of the Lord. He said, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Great words. The remarkable thing about fearing God is when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. End quote. Oswald Chambers. The meaning of godly fear, we've seen it, we understand it. It's reverence, it's awe. The scope of godly fear is found in verse 17, same verse as we started in back in 1 Peter. If you look there, in three words. Scope of our godly fear is found in three words, throughout, stay, and time. Let's look at them. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Let's look at throughout. This throughout refers to the entire sweep of your life. It's the idea that you walk up and down through your life, always cognizant, always mindful of the Lord, and always filled with reverence for Him. You walk up and down in your life filled with reverence for God. What a beautiful life. What a rich life. Throughout, walking up and down through your whole life, throughout your entire life, filled with the reverence of the Lord. Why is this important? I say it again. We live in a time period where this is not popular to preach, and it's not popular to hear. As a result, we're missing a lot of people living like this, aren't we? But we don't have to live like them. We have all we need to enjoy a life filled with the reverence and awe of the Lord. And you know, if you're filled with reverence and awe every day as you move forward through the scope of throughout your life, you're going to become enamored with God. Enamored. That means you're going to have a glow about you. There's going to be something about you. Throughout. It's your entire life filled with the reverence of the Lord, living that way. Then we come to this word stay, throughout the time of your stay. I'm drawn to this word stay, I suppose because at different times in my life I've worked in hotels. And so in a hotel you get used to certain words and jargon that are attached to the idea of a stay. And having worked as a bellman, not bellboy, but as a bellman in different hotels on the left coast and the right coast, New York, San Diego, I'm very sensitive to this idea of stay. He says, throughout the time of your stay, conduct yourselves this way. The NIV says in 1 Peter 1:17, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Here. Kenneth Wiest, Greek scholar, he wrote it out and interpreted it, the whole sentence like this. With a wholesome, serious caution, order your behavior during the time of your residence as a foreigner. I like that. And he wrote as a footnote, as a foreigner, and then this footnote, a citizen of heaven, living for the time being among the unsaved on this earth, which is foreign territory governed by the God of this world, end quote. That's Kenneth Least, bringing that over from the Greek in verse 17. Paul, in Philippians 3:20, an entirely different book, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we are citizens of heaven. Therefore, when he says throughout your life and your stay on this earth, the hotel illustration is a good one. Because when you check into a hotel, if you've done any traveling at all, you check into a hotel, they have your paperwork in order, or not, and when you get there, and when everything's squared away, and they, you know, if you're in a nice hotel, they, front please, they give the bellman the signal, or bell person, they come and get your bags, and they address you as Madame, Monsieur, you know, go up to your room and your bags will be up after you. And then as you're walking away, they always say the same words. Enjoy your stay. There it is. Now, when it's time to check out and you've gone and you've paid the bill and you're leaving, you always hear these words. We hope you enjoyed your stay. It's that idea. There's nothing permanent about it. It's temporary. Brethren, there's nothing permanent about our life on this earth. It's temporary. Praise God is right. And seeing as how it's temporary, guess what? We can do this. We can do this. Can I live a life in reverence before the Lord throughout the time of my stay? Yes. If it said throughout your time forever on earth, I don't know. I'd be a little hesitant. But stay is good. I see stay as a vapor of smoke. That's the way James describes it, as a vapor or even your breath on an ice-cold day. You see it and then it disappears. That's how long this life is. So the stay is not very long, is it? So when we read the words, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, you should be very encouraged, very enriched, and at this very moment making some resolves in your heart. The word time is good. In Psalm 90, verse 12, the psalmist writes, praying to the Lord, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We don't have all the time in the world. You know, when you're little, you're young, you think you've got all the time in the world. And then you get old enough to have a friend die. And from the moment the first friend dies, you start to become sensitive to time. Then another friend or loved one dies and you become more sensitive to time. And then you get older and more friends are dying and you become extremely sensitive to time. Here we see the word, this time of your stay. Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom in the sense of this message, that we might apply our hearts to living reverently before you in the very short time that we have, because we don't have all the time in the world. Let's make it count. The time that we do have, the meaning of godly fear, the scope of godly fear, the power of godly fear. You know what the power of godly fear is? It brings a needed balance to any abuse of the doctrine of free grace. The doctrine of free grace. God pardons sin freely, right? But he does not protect it. He will pardon the sin in your life, but he will not protect the sin in your life. So we read that we pass the time of our stay here in fear, in reverence before God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 16, can you turn there? It's just to the right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Peter says, live as free men. You've been set free in Christ. Live as free men. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. You see that? Rather, live as servants of God. Now, watch how close this is. We just read that in Peter. Let me read Proverbs 3:7 to you. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Peter and Proverbs come together to bring our hearts a balance where it's so desperately needed that we would not take our freedom for granted and then go out and, well, I'm saved by grace after all, grace plus nothing equals salvation, and then begin to abuse our freedom of being saved by grace. Next thing we know, we're not living reverently before the Lord. We're living, this is one of the worst words it should be in the Christian vocabulary, lukewarm. We're living lukewarm instead. Lukewarm, you have no reverence whatsoever. You think only about yourself. How do I know? Been there. Lived 3 solid years after 8 solid years of on fire for God. I lived 3 solid years lukewarm. Been there. Been there. So, to live like this before the Lord, really, it's the only way to live, because otherwise you're going to find yourself one empty human being. Even though you know the Lord, you slip away from walking in reverence before the Lord into lukewarmness, and you're going to find yourself really empty. So the power of godly fear that you can tap into is that it makes an honest man or woman out of you. So you end up living honest to who? God. Honest to God. How are you living? Honest to God. I'm living. Honest to God, I'm living. And honest to God, I'm worshiping. That's the psalmist, Psalm 5:7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. The NIV renders it, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house in reverence. I will bow down toward your holy temple. So the reverence for our Father in heaven. Let's go to the second main thing, and that is our relationship with the Father. He is our Father. Speaks of his unfailing love. Again, in verse 17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges, we bear in mind before we move any further that our Father in heaven loves us with an unfailing love. He is a perfect Father every day. We have a booklet available in the bookstore with that exact title. If you want more information, want to meditate on that more, it's available. So first of all, we understand that he is our Father that we're walking with, and his love is unfailing. It is that Father that is our judge, who without partiality judges. Do you see that? So our perfect Father who loves us every day with an unfailing love is also our judge. We're not talking about non-Christians here. So why does Peter have a statement in his epistle about God the Father being a judge with us? It's like this. He is our judge, which means he has an unfailing commitment to our Christ-likenessness. He is our judge in the sense that it's all about examination and discipline. He loves you so much, and by the way, this judge has nothing to do with salvation and everything to do with sanctification. He loves you so much that there he is in examination, looking over your life and the depths of your heart every day, every moment. And so it is that if you look up the word judge, you're going to find it defined as this, to form an opinion or estimation after careful consideration. So God lives perpetually in careful consideration of you, very careful consideration of your feelings, your heart, your abilities, your weaknesses. And as he lives examining you with this careful consideration, it's very consistent. It goes on perpetually. He loves you enough then to move in with a consistent discipline and do something about it. There's parts of you that are already wonderfully, gloriously changed, right? I mean, think of how you were before you came to know Christ. And there's certain things that just drove everybody crazy about you. And now God has changed those things. That's glorious, isn't it? But is he done changing? Do you have anything left that bug people? We're making the mic available to the women here. This mic is available to the men. Obviously, we have things left to be changed in our life. So he loves us enough to give us a consistent examination, looking at us, considering carefully, and then to bring in a consistent discipline. That's what it's all about, examination and discipline, and the discipline is consistent. You know the verse in Romans 8:28, right? It says, and we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, right? And what is that purpose? It's in the next verse. It's in the next verse. The purpose is, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his son. God loves you so much, he uses all things together, not separate, but together to conform you to the image of his son. That involves careful examination on a consistent basis and consistent discipline to change you and mold you into the image of Jesus Christ, because the purpose is the image of his son. Does that make sense to you? So let me tell you a secret. The secret of nearness to God is the consistent love of God, the consistent examination of God, and the consistent discipline of God in your life. And thank God for it. When he chastens you the most, you should get on your knees and say, thank you, Lord, that you love me so much that you're chastening me. You could have just left me, but you haven't. You're dealing with me. I feel it. I know it's you because it's the opposite feeling of when I'm filled with your spirit. It's just the same, only exactly the opposite. Can you get that part?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. We've all felt it. It's the peace that passes understanding versus the nonstop jitters. Even though you keep them hidden down inside. How are you?
I'm great.
Well, that's a Jesus grin. Non-stop jitters.
Great.
What a lovely laugh. As opposed to, oh my, I am so blessed. The Lord is so good. See the difference? You know the difference. I don't have to belabor that point. I don't even know why I went there. Consistent discipline, but you know what's beautiful is that it's impartial discipline. And this is a manifestation of his love. It's impartial. If you call, it's right here in the verse. Let's go back to verse 17. You say, we never left it. I know, but let's go back to it again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on the Father who without partiality, do you see that? Judges. That's because he's holy, 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 and thus the most impartial judge. He has no favorites. No favorites. It would do your soul great good to look into the Bible and see how he is a God of no partiality. In Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses is giving his last message to the people. And he says, for the Lord our God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He tags that on the end. Just in case we think we can up our prayers and bribe them. You know, I'll just pray more than normal, read more than normal, and go to church more than normal, get a group bigger than normal. We'll all do it together more than normal, and we'll bribe him. No. Great statement, full of reverence, no partiality. You know, Peter was so prejudiced. God got him alone on the housetop at Joppa, gave him a vision when the canopy came down, filled all the different animals, and he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No way, I don't do that. I only eat food that's sanctioned under the Mosaic law." And God basically says, "We're changing all that today for you, Peter." And then he says, "And even now there's guys downstairs that are waiting to take you to a Gentile's house, so you might as well get the full meaning of this vision." That's a paraphrase from Danny. But you might as well. And so what happens is God has him go and minister to Cornelius. And what happens is that he ministers to Cornelius and he's preaching along. And all of a sudden, before he finishes his sermon, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And they're all shouting praises to God. And he just cuts off his sermon and he says, "I perceive there's no partiality with God." You see, Moses said there was no partiality. Peter had to discover there was no partiality. Then he knew there was no partiality. In Romans 2:11, it says there is no partiality. In Ephesians 6:9, it says there is no partiality. In Colossians 3:25, there is no partiality with God. Guess what? There's no partiality with God. So as he considers your life, as he examines your life, as he disciplines your life, there's no partiality. He has no favorites. It is holy, holy, holy work on the part of God for you. And the reason is God the Father does not raise spoiled children. He loves you too much for that. So our reverence for the Father, our relationship with the Father. Let's go to our redemption by the Father. Let's move to another verse, shall we? 1 Peter 1:18. We read, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." You were not redeemed with such things. You see, he made redemption possible. What do you think it means to be redeemed? It means to be purchased from slavery and set free by the paying of a price. The slavery of sin. Set free from the slavery of sin. I like to look at redemption as a rescue operation. A full-on rescue operation on the part of God for my life. And it's eternally rescued. He doesn't rescue me, okay, move the helicopter, we almost got him, watch the wind, he's bobbing on the waves, we almost got him, then he's got me in the basket, and he's bringing me up, and a huge wave comes out of nowhere, crash, we lost him! Some people view salvation like that. God doesn't drop one. And he'll never drop you. It's all about rescue. And he didn't rescue us with money. He rescued us with the highest price of all. And he rescued us from a spiritually worthless life. In verse 18, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct." You see that? NIV says, "Empty way of life." Ephesians 4:17 says, "This I say therefore, testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of your mind." He rescued us from living in the futility of our own minds. So he rescued us from a spiritually worthless life. In other words, you can be the most successful person. You can have the most money in your bank account. You could drive the finest car, wear the finest clothes, and still be living a spiritually worthless life, a life that has no worth for eternity to come. In other words, you've invested everything about who you are into your life right here. God has rescued you from that life, a spiritually worthless life. Romans 6:21 says, "What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed?" The end of those things is death. So he rescued you from an aimless, spiritually worthless life. And he also rescued you from, if you had ungodly parents, they had you in a mold as you were growing up. If they were completely godless, you grew up in a completely godless environment. Or you may have had parents that were intensely religious but totally godless. And by that I mean they religiously went to a religious church that religiously or faithfully never really sought and got to know Jesus Christ personally. God has rescued us from what we have received, what's been passed on to us. Aren't you glad? Pastor Greg Laurie, some of you know him. He's a wonderful evangelist. God has used him around the world in evangelism, and we've got to know each other over the years. And one day I said to him, Greg, you had five different fathers, because his mother was married five times. I said, you're supposed to be so messed up, dude. You're so dysfunctional. You're so messed up. You have every excuse to drink, to be strung out on drugs, to leave your wife constantly. Why? Why are you like this, Greg? Man, I'm so messed up, dude. And you would be too if you had five different fathers. And I said, why aren't you like that? Why? You live for Christ. You're one of the finest fathers I've ever known. You're one of the finest, sweetest husbands I have ever known as I watch you with your wife. Why are you like this? He said, I'll tell you why, Danny Bond. He said, because when I came to know Jesus Christ, I believed I was a new creature like the Bible says I am. And I still believe it after all these years. So I don't have those excuses because I believe I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. Don't you? Why do you ask me? Just checking. God made redemption possible. He set us free from the things we inherited. Cussing parent, cussing child. Alcoholic parent, alcoholic child. Drug addicted parent, drug addicted child. Immoral parent, immoral child. Religious parent that doesn't know the Lord. Religious kid that doesn't know the Lord. He set us free from all that. It's awesome. He made redemption possible. It's a rescue operation, and he made redemption free. I like what Thomas Watson said, Christ's blood has value enough to redeem the whole world, but the virtue of it is applied only to such as believe. It's free, but you must come to him and believe upon him. And if you've never done that, do it now. Do it today. Do it this very moment. Come to Christ right now and receive the free gift of salvation and all the forgiveness he has to offer you. He made redemption possible. He made redemption free. And he paid the highest price for your redemption, his blood. We read in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You ever think about the blood? It started in the garden. He started bleeding in the agony as he was facing the cross where he would bear the punishment for our sin. That's where he started bleeding. And then men beat him with their hands. Then they beat him with rods. And then they whipped him with a cat of nine tails, nine leather straps with bone and metal, ripping the skin off of his back with each blow, 39 lashes. And then they pressed down a crown of thorns upon his head. Blood, 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 blood. And then they nailed him to the cross. Blood. And then they stuck a spear in his side. Blood. The blood of Christ, it's precious. It is precious. In verse 19, but the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's precious to the Father because it came from his only begotten Son. It's precious to the Son who died because he's the one who died and gave his life in our place. John Flavel said, so much does Christ love holiness that he bought it with his blood to be able to give it to us. Precious to the Father, precious to the Son, precious to the Spirit who applies it to your life. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And finally, precious to you when you are washed the blood of the Lamb, and your sin is washed away, past, present, and future. DeWitt Talmadge put it this way. He said, "Your forgiveness is signed in tears, sealed in blood, written on heavenly parchment, recorded in the eternal archives. The black ink of the indictment of your sin is written over in the red ink of the cross, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." End quote. 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood. Never has the word precious carried so much meaning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this time together in your word, how we do bless you and praise you, Lord, for giving your only Son on our behalf. We thank you, Jesus, that you bled and you died in our place, bore our sins, that we might have a place in the Father's house forever. Work your saving work in every heart this day, we pray. In Jesus' name.